Let's just take a wee moment just to pray before we start here. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for just the privilege it is to meet tonight as God's people with freedom. And I just pray, oh God, that you will just prepare our hearts just to hear the word of God preached tonight. I pray that the focus will not be on me, but will be on my Savior, Jesus Christ, that he alone will be exalted. And I just pray that you will work in this place. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and may he come and just take the word and plant it in our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. In our recent studies in Mark, we've been seeing the religious leaders of the day, as Andrew's been showing us, how they loved the praise of man. They loved to be seen. They loved to be heard. They promoted themselves as the holy people. They promoted themselves as the godliest people of the day. Mark 12, as we saw last week, they loved to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honours at the feast. They hated Jesus because Jesus was a real threat to their reputation and image. Jesus' teaching was astonishing to the people of the day because it had real authority. His ministry was a threat to their reputation and their image. As a result, we are told that these religious leaders wanted to destroy Jesus and get rid of him. Just open up your Bibles to Mark 11, verse 17, just for a moment, please. Mark 11, verse 17. And he, that's Jesus, was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And then flick a page over down to chapter 12, verse 12. And they, that's the religious leaders, were seeking to arrest him, Jesus, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus posed as a real threat to these men and their reputation. So they sought to destroy him. They did not want Jesus to increase one bit. Instead, they wanted Jesus to decrease. They wanted Jesus dead. These men were proud individuals. However, there is one man in Scripture who was alive at the same time as Jesus, who stands in stark contrast to these religious leaders. John the Baptist. He was a humble man who sought to point others to Jesus and desired that Jesus alone be exalted. Remember that scene when Jesus came down to the river to be baptized by John? What did John say? He said, "No, Jesus, I can't baptize you. You're greater than I. I need to be baptized by you. I'm not even worthy to carry your sandals." What about when John hears the news that Jesus' ministry is succeeding over John's ministry? What's John's response? Is he proud like the religious leaders? No, he is full of great joy. He says this, "Therefore this joy of mine is complete. He, that is Christ, must increase. I, that is John the Baptist, must decrease." The religious leaders were proud and wanted Jesus dead. But John the Baptist, he stands in stark contrast to them. He was humble. He loved to see Christ exalted. And his whole ministry consisted of this, exalting Christ. And tonight, if you have your Bibles, we're going to focus on John the Baptist's ministry of Jesus Christ. So if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, please. Andrew read the opening 10 verses of this, 15 maybe, I'll check here. 15 verses of this passage this morning. We're just going to focus on eight verses. So John chapter 3, verse 22, and we'll be reading to verse 30. Verse 22. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered them, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's just pray one more time, just ask God's help. Lord God, we realize that the word in front of us is not just an ordinary book, but is the word of God. And I just pray that as I present this to the people of Emmanuel Baptist tonight, I pray that I will not be speaking on my own authority, but you will speak through me. I pray that we will be hearers and doers of the word tonight, that we will go we will leave this place transformed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. So John the Baptist was having a very successful ministry. Matthew 3, verse 5, records for us that Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John, being baptized by him and confessing their sins. As a result of this ministry, John developed a group of loyal disciples who attached themselves to him and his ministry. They followed and they loved their master and his teaching. To them, John was their favorite football team. To them, he was the celebrity they loved. They were fanatics about John the Baptist. They had a great zeal for this man. So we are told that John and his disciples are baptizing in a place called Enon near Salem. We don't actually know where this place is, but we're told he's baptizing with his disciples. And then at the exact same time, somewhere different, in the Judean countryside, Jesus Christ is performing the same ministry. He is baptizing with his disciples. Chapter 4, verse 2 tells us, though, that Jesus did not baptize himself, only his disciples did. So here's the scene set. There's two ministries going on, two ministries which are the exact same. John and his disciples in one place baptizing the people. Jesus and his people, his disciples, in another place, baptizing other people. And what was the reaction? What was the reaction of John and his disciples of knowing that Jesus Christ was copying the same ministry? Well, let's read verse 22 to 26, and we'll see the jealous and angry fanatics. Let's read verse 22 to 26. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there. The people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. That's the scene set, as we discussed. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples, these fanatics, and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." So we're told here that one day, we don't know what day it was, we don't know when it was, but we're told that John's disciples, they meet a Jew and they enter into discussion with him. What's in this discussion, we do not know. It's referred to as a discussion over purification. But what we are told is this, that as soon as the discussion is over, or maybe throughout the discussion, John's disciples quickly run to John to tell him that Jesus' ministry is having more success than his own. We can assume then that whatever was mentioned, whatever that was discussed with this Jew, John's disciples were informed of Jesus' successful ministry. So they run to their master. They run to their master with jealousy and anger raging within them, hoping that he too will be filled with this rage to the news of Jesus' ministry. They hear the news that Jesus is baptizing, and all are coming to him, according to verse 26, and they are filled with jealousy and anger within them. They run to their master and tell him, "Rabbi, Master, what are you going to do? He who you bore witness to." Notice they don't even mention the name of Jesus. They say he. They say that man. He is baptizing and all are going to him. What are you going to do? You can't leave this like this. Soon you, John, our master, will be forgotten. And he, that's Jesus, the one you baptized, will take center stage. You need to act. Quickly, you need to do something. John's disciples had come to the realization that soon their master's ministry would become extinct. Their master's ministry would be no more. So out of zeal for their master, these fanatics run to him, inform him of the good news. No, of the news that Jesus' ministry is becoming more successful. And they hope that John will respond by gathering the troops together and going to Jesus to rebuke him. You see, John's disciples viewed Jesus as a rival and an enemy to John and his ministry. "Rabbi, he challenges your ministry. Put him in his place. Show him your ministry is greater. Because surely, did you not baptize him?" They were outraged that Jesus even had the audacity to engage in the same ministry as John, who in their eyes was greater than Jesus. To them, Jesus owed his popularity. In their eyes, it was completely wrong for Jesus to even consider the same ministry as the one who baptized him. Flick back over to John chapter 1 then for a moment. John chapter 1, reading from verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And then down to verse 15 of chapter 1. "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" See, John's whole ministry, in the height of this success, he was pointing people to Jesus Christ. He didn't stray from this job. This was his mission, to point people to Jesus Christ. But his disciples failed to recognize this. Instead, they viewed Jesus as a rival and an enemy to John. John told his disciples this many a times, that he is not the Christ, but Jesus is. He says, "There will be one who will come after me who is greater than I, whose sandals I am unworthy to carry." He told his disciples this and the people around him that he was not the Christ. And he pointed them to Jesus. But his disciples failed to recognize this. This was the reaction of the jealous, angry fanatics. They were jealous and angry at the success of Jesus. These are natural reactions. When someone becomes more successful than ourselves, we get jealous and angry. When someone's got more money than us, we become jealous of them. When someone's got a better job or a better house, maybe well-behaved kids, a better wife or a better husband, we become jealous and angry. But this is wrong. Because although they're natural reactions, they spring out from a nature which is sinful. A nature which, as Christians, we are to put to death. In Galatians, Paul tells us, "Now the works of the flesh," and he rhymes off a list. And in that list, jealousy and anger are evident. Do you get angry and jealous at the success of others? Well, confess them to God, because they are wrong. John's disciples come to John their master, the one they loved and they followed. And they tell him about the successful ministry of Jesus Christ. They were filled with jealousy and anger at this. And they go to the John and try to get him filled with the same jealousy and anger. They try to get John to rally together the people to go and rebuke Jesus. But then what is John's reaction? Is he filled with jealousy and anger? Is he hurt by this? That's not a response that we would expect. Let's read verse 27 to 30 and we'll see John's response. John answered, he answered his disciples, these fanatics, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." John's response is not a normal response. John's response is not jealousy and anger like his fanatics. Instead, John's response is a humble response. Do you see what the verse says? It says he rejoices greatly in this news. He accepts the increase of Jesus and the decrease of himself. He rejoices and is glad with this news. John is happy for his ministry to fade into the background. He is willing to take a back seat so that Christ can be exalted and honored. John the Baptist was humble in his servant and his service for God. We noted earlier that John's ministry was very successful. As I quoted earlier, all Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region about the Jordan came to him. He was popular and was a great success in the land. This meant, though, that there was a great temptation for John to become puffed up and proud with his reputation. There was a great temptation for him to lose sight of his ministry and his service for God. Turn back with me to John chapter 1. There's a lot of flicking here, but there's a point in it. John chapter 1, and we'll read verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' So people are sent to ask John, 'Who does he say he is?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, John said this, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" You see, the people of the day were referring to John as Elijah, a great man of God. They were also referring to him as not just a prophet, but the prophet that was predicted to come in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses says this, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." People were viewing John the Baptist as an Elijah figure. They were viewing him as the prophet. And there was a great temptation for him to become swept away with this fame, to say, "Yes, I am the prophet," or to say, "Yes, I am Elijah. Yes, I am this great man of God." But no, notice what he says. They come to him and say, "Who are you? Who do you say you are, John?" He says this, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." He was just a voice. Didn't even say he was a person. He said he was a voice, something which was heard but not saw. His focus was not on himself, it was on Christ. When John's followers come to him with the news, John remains humble. And we're told that he answers them And I'm going to split this answer into two things. So first, let's notice John reminds his followers. He answers his followers and reminds them of the sovereignty of God. John reminds his followers of the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 27 again of chapter 3. John answered. He answered that discussion. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. He acknowledges the sovereignty of God. Let me give a quick definition of the sovereignty of God, if you're not aware of it. The sovereignty of God means that God is in control of all things, and that he has power and freedom over all things. God can do whatever he pleases, and nothing can stop him. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He does as he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3 says this, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Daniel says this, Daniel 4:35, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" John's followers tell John that Jesus' ministry is becoming more successful. But what's John's response? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. John says, and reminds his followers of the sovereignty of God, that we cannot have anything. Anything we have is because God has given it to us. All that we have is given to us from God. So John's saying, I was given a successful ministry, but that was given by God. And now God has chosen in his sovereign power to remove this successful ministry from me. And I'm not going to be jealous and angry. I'm not going to complain. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be content. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. One commentator said in this passage that it would save us a lot of hurt, a lot of anger, and a lot of jealousy if we realize that certain things are not for us and what we have has been given to us by God. If we realize that the people were jealous of the things that they have not been given to them by themselves. They've been given by God. If we realize that all we have has been given by God, then we will be content. We will be happy. James 1 verse 17 says this, says a similar thing, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. James there declares that all our blessings, all that we have comes down from above, from God. So your money, your car, whatever you drive, your house, whatever has been given by God. Over the summer there, I was in South Africa. And before I went to South Africa, I was telling my grandparents, I was like, oh, give me a new car when I come back. Surprise me with a new car. Didn't happen. But my brother, he was in South Africa for a year. So he came home before me. There was a bit of overlap. And he picked me up from the airport. And I walked out of the airport and couldn't see my wee car. And then he pulled up in this other car, this new Clio. And he said, this is my car. I've been given this from my grandparents. And I was like, man, that's unfair. I was slaving away and work all year while he was in South Africa. I was trying to save up for a car, but I couldn't. And the whole way home, I didn't talk to him. I was furious. I was pretty angry and jealous. But when I was in South Africa, I spoke in this passage. What came into my head in that car journey on the way home, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. I acknowledged that what I had, a wee rubbish Clio, has been given to me from God, and I must be content in that. The fact that my brother got a new car before me, I must be content in that. Because a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. That's a lesson that we need to learn. So secondly, John responds in a second way to his followers. He reminds his followers of his identity and his mission. He reminds his followers of his identity and his mission. Look at verse 28 and verse 29, please. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. As I've already said, John's whole mission was about pointing people to Jesus Christ. He was not the light, but point the people to the light. He was not the Christ, but point the people to the Christ. But his followers, these fanatics, had failed to recognize that this was his mission. So John here comes to these misunderstanding fanatics and reminds them with an illustration that shows them his identity and his mission. In the illustration, we have three characters. We have the bride, we have the bridegroom, and we have the bridegroom's friend. We have the bride, the bridegroom, and the bridegroom's friend. In biblical times, the bridegroom's friend had a very important job. Today, we would maybe compare him to our best man, but that doesn't do him justice. He was honored and had a vital role in biblical times. He was the one who organized the wedding. He was the one who ensured the wedding was running smoothly. He would send the invitations out to the guests. He was the one who took orders from the bridegroom and gave them to his bride. He communicated between the bridegroom and the bride. His responsibility was to ensure that the bride's eyes, his responsibility was to ensure the bride's eyes were fixed upon the bridegroom's. He, at night time, he would stand guard over the bride's chamber to ensure no intruder would go in, to ensure that no intruder would go in. But when the bridegroom came and knocked and spoke, the bridegroom's friend heard his voice and rejoiced. He let the bridegroom come in. The bride and the bridegroom were united together. When they were united together, the bridegroom's friend rejoiced. He rejoiced. He would not woo the bride for himself. He would not take the bride for himself. He set the bride's affections upon the bridegroom. And when the two became together, when they were united together, he rejoiced. He rejoiced that the two lovers were brought together. And John takes up this illustration to remind his followers, these fanatics, of his identity and his mission. He is the bridegroom's friend. He was there to point people, to point the bride to the bridegroom. It was his mission to ensure the two were brought together. And when the two were brought together, when the bride attached herself to the bridegroom's friend rejoiced. Who is this bridegroom? Jesus Christ. Who is this bride? The bride is the people of God. Now that Jesus' ministry is becoming more successful, now that it's outshining John's ministry, John doesn't go in a huff. John doesn't get jealous and angry. Instead, he rejoices. He rejoices greatly that people, the people of God, are attaching themselves to Jesus Christ and following him. The bride and the bridegroom are now together. And the bridegroom's friend stands there and rejoices. John the Baptist's aim was to point people to Jesus Christ. This was what he was called to do. This was his identity and his mission. His fanatic followers, they misunderstood. They had misinterpreted it. But now John reminds them that he is not the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom's friend. His mission is to point the bride to the bridegroom. So John's disciples, they come to John filled with anger and jealousy. But John, instead, is humble. He is humble and points people to Christ. And lastly, I want us to look in this passage and see at verse 30, well, the end of verse 29 and verse 30, that Christ is exalted. The bridegroom is exalted. Let's read for the end of verse 29 into 30. Therefore, this joy of mine, this joy of John's, is now complete. He must increase. He, Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. The NIV puts it like this: He must become greater, but I must decrease. You see here that John was full of joy when he realizes that Christ was being exalted and that the people were going to him. It fills him with extreme delight to see this happening. Surely you would think he would be hurt. Surely he knew that he was going, his ministry was fading. He knew that soon he would be completely forgotten about. Surely he was going to be hurt. But no, he is filled with great joy. He is willing to take a back seat for Christ to increase and for Christ to be exalted. It was his joy to see Christ increase because he loved Christ dearly. It was his delight and joy for Christ to be exalted above all other people. We see that this was John the Baptist's delight and his joy. We see it was Paul's joy. If you turn over to Acts 20, please, as well. Acts 20 and verse 22, we'll read from. So let me set the scene. Paul here is saying goodbye to his Ephesian elders. These people he's spent a while with, and he's saying goodbye to them. He's heading up to Jerusalem where he's going to, where his life is ultimately going to end when he's taken the room. So reading from verse 22. And now behold, Paul, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So he knows that he's going to be persecuted. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, Paul here, he's persecution awaits him, but he's not fearful. He wants to go. Why does he want to go? Because he wants to tell people about Christ. He wants to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In Philippians 1, Paul tells us that he rejoices greatly when Christ is proclaimed. When Christ is exalted, Paul is filled with great joy. Here, when people are going to Christ, John is filled with great joy. It is his delight. In history, maybe you've heard about William Carey. He's regarded as the founder and the father of modern mission. He was the first Baptist missionary to India, where he served as a missionary for 41 years. But before he was dying, he turned to a friend and said this: when I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior, Jesus Christ. I desire that Christ alone be magnified. When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior, Jesus Christ. I desire that Christ alone be magnified. Paul, and even William Carey here, desired for Christ to be exalted, desired for him alone to be exalted above the people. And at this point, when I was studying, a question arose in my head. Why should Christ be exalted? Why, when I come up here tonight and I'm saying to you, we need to exalt Christ, why? Why do we need to exalt Christ? Well, let me give two quick reasons. First of all, we should exalt Christ because he alone can save sinners. John, Paul, William Carey all exalted Christ. They magnified Christ because he alone can save sinners. And tonight, here in Emmanuel Baptist in Lisburn, I want to exalt Christ before you. I want to fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ, because he alone can save sinners. Acts 4 verse 12 says this: there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby man can be saved. As we've been looking with Andrew through the five solas of the Reformation, what was one of the Reformation's cries? It was in Christ alone. In Christ alone can you be saved. And tonight, As I look out here, there are those who do not know this. There are those who are not saved. And I could point you to any religious system. I could point you to myself. I could point you to the elders in this church or the pastor and say, go to them. But I would be doing injustice to you because we cannot save your souls. Only Christ can. And tonight in Emmanuel Baptist, I want to exalt Christ before you because He alone can save sinners. John knew this. John, we're told in John 1 that the scene is John standing somewhere with his disciples, these fanatics. And Jesus walks past. What does John say? He doesn't shy away. Instead, he goes, "Behold the Lamb of God." And after that, we're told that his disciples, some of John's disciples, attached themselves to Jesus Christ. John lost a disciple. John lost disciples who went to Christ. Was he hurt by that? No, he rejoiced in that because he knew that they had went to the one. They had went to the Lamb who could save them from their sins. And tonight, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, maybe you're looking at some religious system. Maybe you're looking at some way to clean up your life. Maybe you're thinking about how I can get right with God. Well, tonight, I will tell you the way that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. I exalt Christ tonight before you because He alone can save sinners. And this is why John the Baptist pointed people to Christ. This is why Paul testified about Christ and proclaimed Christ everywhere, because He alone can save sinners. And the second reason we should exalt Christ before people is He tenderly cares for His people. The Christian life is hard. And as I look out here tonight, I see, well-dressed people because you've come to church. You've put on a face. But underneath that, there are people tonight who are struggling. There are people tonight who are hurt. There are people tonight who are just feel like giving up. People tonight who are doubting that they are saved. There are people tonight who are broken. And I exalt Christ tonight before you because He tenderly cares for His people. In Ephesians 5, if you do want to flick over there, flick over. Ephesians 5. And Paul talks about the whole marriage union between Christ and His bride, the church. And he says this in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Christ nourishes and cherishes His church, His bride. And there's no greater hope, there's no greater comfort to Christians who are struggling, Christians who are broken tonight, than knowing that your bridegroom, the one who loves you, tenderly cares for you. Maybe you're struggling with some sin. You continue to fall. You continue to be unfaithful to Christ. You feel you're unworthy. But what does He say to you? He says to you, I love you with an everlasting love. He says to you, even though you were dead in your trespasses, I made you alive. He loved you when you were the worst you could ever be. So if you're tonight you're struggling with sin and you keep falling, if tonight you have come to church broken by your sin, remember this, that Christ still loves you. He is your bridegroom. You are His bride, and He tenderly cares for you. What we need, I'm going to finish with this, what we need is not self-obsessed Christians. What we need is not proud Christians who exalt themselves. What we need is Christians who magnify and exalt Jesus Christ to the people, because He alone is sufficient for their needs. He alone is sufficient for your need tonight of salvation if you are without Christ. He alone, speaking to the bride of Christ, the people of God, He alone tenderly cares for you. And this is why John the Baptist, this is why Paul, this is why William Carey found joy in exalting Christ above the people. May Christ increase and may I decrease.